you could please open your Bible to Jonah chapter 2. It's on page 916 of your church Bibles. Or open up your app on your phone. Jonah chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You held me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. The roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land.
We left off the story. This story of Jonah is brilliant. It is such a good story. It is so much more than a Sunday school tale. We left Jonah last week, the self-righteous, unlovable prophet. God's word had come to him and said, "Jonah, go to Nineveh, go to Assyria, go to those big, bad guys who are horrible and nasty." We're going to learn a lot more about Nineveh next week, in 2 weeks' time. Go to Nineveh, go to those big, bad guys and preach my gospel, because they need to hear the word of God. They need to know me. You, as my prophet, you go. And Jonah said, "No, thank you." And so instead of going to Nineveh, he jumped on board a ship and ran away from God. And what we learned about Jonah is that he is full of pride. Theologically, he's spot on. He would pass any theology exam, any doctrine exam, any exam, or he can give you all the theoretical answers about God. And in one of the most ironic moments, he gets up and says, "You, God, are the Lord who made the sea and the earth," as he humbly admits that he's running away from God by traveling along the sea. Jonah is an unlovable prophet. He is proud, he is stubborn, to the point that rather than repent, when God sends a big storm to get his attention, hey, remember me, I'm the one that you're running away from. When he sends the storm, he gives him the perfect opportunity to repent, to say, "I'm sorry," to say, "I'll do what you asked me to do." He says to the guys in the boat around me, "Throw me over, I've had enough." And if any of us have been running away from God for any length of time, you'll kind of understand the appeal. I don't know if you've ever done that. I spent the first 18 years of my life running away from God. I spent the last 6 months where I knew about God, running away from God. That's when I first heard about Jesus. There was a 6 month period where God needed to whack me around the head multiple times. I was deliberately running away from God, and it's tiring. It is exhausting. It is hard work to constantly stop that voice from gnawing away at the back of your head, to do anything you can to distract yourself from the fact that you know you are willingly, actively running away from God. It is exhausting. It was so exhausting that in the middle of a storm, Jonah needed a nap. That's how exhausted he was running away from God. And don't most of us know what that feels like? In the end, he's given a choice. Repent and go and do something he just doesn't want to do, or die. And he takes the latter. He says to the guys around him, throw me into the ocean and the whole thing will be over. Stubborn, proud Jonah. That's where we left him last week. We considered all the different ways that we run away from God, all of our Tarshishes. We consider that a good God, a good father, when we're running in the wrong way, when we're running with scissors in our hand, when we're running across a dangerous road, any good father will do whatever he can to get our attention. God sent his storm. Jonah had the perfect opportunity to repent. And he takes the easy way out, which is actually the hard way out. And so we left in chapter 1, verse 17, if you've got your Bible, chapter 1, verse 17, which interestingly in the Hebrew is included in chapter 2. Verse 17 of chapter 1 is actually verse 1 of chapter 2 in the Hebrew. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Notice it doesn't say whale. That's the one dangerous thing about kids' stories that are so good and so easy to remember. It wasn't a whale, it was a fish. And at this point, there are so many people I know who have one big problem. Before we get there, I heard something fascinating during the week. The first 1900 years of the Christian faith, so from the time of Jesus to about the year 1900, people had a massive problem with Jonah. People really struggled to believe the book of Jonah. But it had nothing to do with the fish. And it had everything to do with the location of Nineveh. You see, Nineveh, in their eyes, didn't exist. It was a fictitious place. And they said, well, for one, if it did exist, it was probably in the direction of Tarshish. So the idea of him running away from the Lord in the same direction felt a bit strange. And then in the year 1900, they found the town of Nineveh in modern-day Spain in the complete opposite direction to Tarshish. And all the Christians were like, no. And then the next thing you know, they turned their attention to the fish. And from then on, for the last 100 years, it's been, but what about the fish? This fish has to be the most critiqued, criticized, spoken about, nasty, evil fish in the history of the universe. It has to be the most maligned fish that you've ever imagined. To the point that one commentator that I read during the week came out and said, he hopes there's a provision in the new heavens and the new earth for this fish to speak, to defend himself against hundreds of years of vicious slander. But really, it's a crazy idea, isn't it? That a fish could swallow a man, and that man could live for 3 days and 3 nights before being vomited on the land. At this point, I hear all sorts of what do we do with that? I'm sure that there are people here who would love for me to go through the archives of news history and say that on a cloudy morning in 1893 in a small town in Scotland, there was a man found inside the belly of a whale when it was cut open, and the man was alive and survived. I could go through history and find all these different accounts of rumored or different things of men who have survived situations like that, so that we can go, it happened, so no. But I think that would take away from where we're going. Why? Because this story is ultimately not about a big fish. This story is ultimately about a big God. But because it's such a sticking point, let me give you my 3 reasons why I can be utterly convinced that this happened. And it's got nothing to do with this has happened before and let me show you historical evidence. The first reason that I am absolutely certain that this physically happened is that the whole book is not written like an allegory. It's not written like a fairy tale. It's not written like a long time ago in a land far, far away. Once upon a time, there lived a boy, and the boy got swallowed by a fish. We looked last week. This Jonah, son of Amittai, is a real person. He lived in a real time, in a real place. Everything that's going on is real and historical. It makes me think that this is meant to be taken literally. It was literally a man, literally swallowed by a fish. Secondly, the reason I don't think it's helpful to dig out old articles that say this happened or that happened is quite clearly it's meant to be a miracle, is it not? This is meant to be a supernatural saving event. And so we should not be surprised if this is a once in a lifetime, once in all of history event. It should not surprise us that there is no recorded history of this ever happening in the course of the world. That actually backs up the argument that this is the Lord doing something amazing to save someone who is so undeserving. It's set as history. It's a supernatural event that we shouldn't expect to happen regularly. And thirdly, and to me, this is the giveaway, Jesus seemed to think it actually happened. And so let me encourage you to stick a piece of paper in Jonah 2. I'm going to do something really naughty and doggy my Bible. And come with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38. Context, at this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has just cast a whole bunch of demons out of someone and done this amazing sign. And then in verse 38, some of the Pharisees, I think Jonah at this point would have been a Pharisee. He would have made a great Pharisee, a great self-righteous, proud That's Jonah. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." It's like, did you just look at what he did 5 minutes ago? But that was in the past. I want to see a miraculous sign. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." Why do I think that Jonah was literally swallowed, lived 3 days and three nights, and was vomited back up on the earth? Why do I have such confidence that this was a real historical event? Because Jesus had confidence that this was a real historical event, and that's good enough for me. And so just pastorally, if you've ever been in one of those conversations where you're trying to promote the Christian faith, you're trying to say the reasons that you are a Christian and why it would be great for the whole world, it would be great for the person that you love deeply, when you're trying to explain to them, it would be great if you gave your life to Jesus, and they say, "Well, I could believe in it, but I can't believe in a man being swallowed by a fish. Come on." Or maybe they take you back. "So you're saying there was a flood that destroyed the whole earth?" When they take you back to all these other things, when they move the conversation and say, "You know, but what about Jonah?" I give you permission, I give you the right to say, "Look, Jesus believed in Jonah. Your problem is not with a big fish. Your problem is with Jesus. Let's come back to Jesus." Friends, let's try not to be caught in debates about fishes and whales and men living inside their bellies. Let's bring it back to Jesus. Jesus seemed to believe that Jonah was real. How about we look at him? How about we hear what he has to say? And the reason that works so well, and the reason we're going to turn back and actually consider and move on from the big fish, is that, again, Jonah is not a story about a big fish. Jonah is a story about a great big God who saves unlovable people like you and me. The fish has such a small walk-on role. The fish is an instrument. And as we're going to go on to see, the fish is not a mode of transportation, but a means of transformation. Say that again. The fish is not a mode of transportation. The fish is a means of transformation. And come back with me now to Jonah 2 as we discover this transformation of Jonah. This breaking down of a stubborn, proud, hard-hearted, religious Pharisee. Let's take a look at this transformation. And the first thing I want to note as we go into this, chapter 2 records the prayer that he prayed from the belly of the fish. I don't believe he was inside the belly of the fish with a pen and a parchment, and you know he's getting, you know, can you just slow down? I'm at a really interesting point now. And where did he get the pen from? I don't know. This is clearly the reflections later on of the prayer he prayed inside the belly of the fish. But more than that, I think this gets lost sometimes. What this prayer tells us is it's not the first time that he prayed. What this prayer tells us is that it's actually when he was sinking into the depths that he prayed. We don't get that prayer recorded. But what we do get recorded is him praying and in his prayer saying, I prayed in the depths. Come with me, chapter 2 and verse 2. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. What is that distress? He's sinking slowly but surely in the crazy waves of the Mediterranean Sea. He's just been thrown over. The waves were so fierce, it was destroying a boat. It was ripping it to shreds. And if you've been in any kind of choppy water, you'll know what that's like. I can remember going to the beach it was my first excursion with friends that didn't involve my parents that I ever did. I went with a bunch of friends. We went to one of the beaches in the northern beaches, and we were out there, and I wasn't a great swimmer. I'm still not a great swimmer. I can swim, but I don't have any great power. And so we were out there, but I wanted to show off and impress, so I went out deeper than I should have, and inevitably we got caught in a rip. And if you've ever been in that situation where you're just struggling to get breath and you finally get your head above water, you take one big gulp and the next wave comes. And then you get two or three waves in a row before you can get your head up. If you've been in that situation where you feel like you're drowning. Now, I was lucky because half the time I could kind of get down low enough to touch the ground and jump back up and spurt for air. If you're in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea and there's a vicious storm, and you're being pulled down, the distress doesn't get much deeper than that. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, from the depths of Sheol, I called for help, and you listened to me. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Didn't the sailors throw him into the sea? He told the sailors, throw me into the sea and I'll be fine. But Jonah knows deeper than that, doesn't he? He knows that all actions carried about by men, women, and children are ultimately coming from God. And so he can rightly say it was God who hurled him into the deep. Going on to verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me. That idea that Adam spoke of, that seaweed wrapped around my head. My understanding is you kind of got to be upside down to do that. He's on his head. He's so far down that the seaweed at the bottom is sort of wrapping around his heads. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. It doesn't get any deeper or darker than that in a physical sense. And I don't know, maybe you've been in that situation physically. Maybe you've been in one of those life or death situations where they say that the whole of time slows down. But I'm sure we've all been there spiritually. We've all been there emotionally, haven't we? We wouldn't be human if we didn't have moments where we felt deep down in a dark place, where we felt abandoned, where we felt helpless and hopeless, where we felt like, well, we know we got ourselves into this mess, but there's no way that we can get ourselves out of this mess. Jonah was in deep distress. You know, the word deep, or the idea of depth, is there at least five times in these verses. He was deep down. And the turning point comes in verse 4. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will again look towards your holy temple. The temple was where God's presence was on the earth. It was, if you wanted to look to God, if you wanted to repent, if you wanted to turn back, if you needed help from him, you look towards the temple. Now, when you're upside down underneath the water in the middle of the Mediterranean, I don't know quite what that looks like, but he called out to his God for help. He realized the pit of his despair, and he called out to his God. Again in verse 2, in my distress, I called to the Lord. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. The sailors called for help when they knew that their boat was about to be torn apart. And they were pagan gods who would call out to anyone and anything. But Jonah didn't call out to his God then. He was proud, stubborn, rebellious, just like you and me. How often do we feel in distress? And our first response is, how do I fix this? What do I need to do? We white knuckle it. We do whatever we can. It's God's way of beating us down and down and down until ultimately, and I would say, even if you're someone who does not believe in God, if you're a hardened atheist, my guess is when you get to this stage, you will pray. You will pray. You will call out for help. And what we see from this chapter is our God is a God who answers that call. Our God is a God who delights in saving unlovable people like Jonah, like me, and like you. What we have here is a total admittance of guilt, a total understanding of helplessness, and a calling out. But it's more than that. Take with me at verse 8. Verse 8, it's more than that. It's not just he needs to be saved from something. He goes on to talk about what he will do. Verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And I'm positive that he's including himself in that. He's recognizing, I've been holding on to idols. They're not statues. They're not other gods. It's actually me. Not me. He's not holding on to Robbie. It's holding on to himself. It's his pride. It's his stubbornness. It's his desire to always be right. It's his desire to be comfortable. It's his desire not to feel persecution. It's his idol of wanting to feel more righteous than the people around him. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace. He needed to let go of what he held on to before God could grab hold of his free hand. Ever thought about it that way? Is there something that you need to let go of in order for God to grab you? but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. And we're going to see next, in a couple of weeks in chapter 3, that no doubt what he vowed is, I'll go and do what you told me to do. I'll go to Nineveh. I'll preach to that great city. Salvation comes from the Lord. You see, early on when I used to read this book, I used to think he's praying for deliverance from the fish. He's praying, Lord, save me from the fish. But I just don't think that's right. I don't think it makes sense of the text. He's saying, Lord, save me from the depths. The fish is not the judgment. The fish is the salvation. The fish is the way that God rescued him and spat him back out. You got a job to do. I'm like, well, couldn't he have sent like an ocean liner? Couldn't he have sent something more comfortable? You know, couldn't he have got the boat that, you know, dropped him off to come and do a lap and come around and pick him up? Why did he have to choose a disgusting, acid stomach-filled fish? Because some people are so thick, so stubborn, and so proud that they need to be humiliated before they're likely to turn back to God. Some people need to have that space where it's just them and their God. I pray for all of us that we can repent well before we get to that point. That we can turn back to God, that we can cry out to the God who saves well before he gets to that point. What storms is God sending you to get your attention? Salvation belongs to me. Salvation comes from me, and I am willing to save Jonah. I am willing to save you. If only you would call out to me. Let go of the things you hope will save you and call out to me. Friends, when was the last time you called out to your God and said, help me, save me, redeem me, restore me, transform me? When was the last time you sat and had an honest conversation with your God? That you stopped and genuinely prayed. Not a quick, hurried prayer here. And there's nothing wrong with quick, hurried prayers here and there. There's nothing wrong with situational prayers. They're great. But when was the last time you stopped, removed distractions, and prayed to your God? Prayed to the Lord. The Lord who is able to use a fish not as a means of transport but as a mode of transformation. If he can transform people inside the belly of a fish, how much more can he transform your life and the situation that you're in? If only we would be willing to call out to him. God is a saving God, a transforming God. He's not done with you yet. Each and every one of us, he's got a job for us. We're going to see Jonah's job in chapter 3. But he's got a job for every one of us. If only we would put aside our pride, let go of the things that we're holding on to, and calling out to our God who saves. For us, it's not a fish. For us, it's the Lord Jesus, who went down and took the punishment for us. He shed his blood for us. We're going to sing in a moment about that God, about our Jesus. Before we do that, let's take a moment to pray, to thank him, and to ask him to do a great work in us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing recounting of Jonah's journey. Thank you that Jonah is so unlovable, because it makes him more real. It makes him more familiar. Father, we pray that we don't need to be brought so low for us to call out to you. We pray that we would repent so much earlier than Jonah did, that we would cry out for help, that we would renounce idols, that we would cling to you, our saving God, who through Jesus transforms and rescues us so that we could be in relationship with you. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' precious name.